This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, open your Bibles and turn in there to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Here we go back to our regularly scheduled program. Last week we had our break, our fifth Sunday topical. Thank you for the encouragement about that. I really appreciate the encouragement. But now we're back to our study in the Old Testament. We're going to be in verses 17 through 25 today. This is the Word of God. It says, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." This is the word of our Lord for us today. Let's give thanks in prayer. Oh, Father, open our hearts to this truth that you have for us today. And convict us, Lord, that we might view you in proper light. Teach us about who you are and how you act and how you move and go out and fight the battles of your people. And encourage us and lift our hearts up, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, number one out of 5 points today, there will be 5 points, is the threat of unity. We return to the story of David's kingdom and how it teaches us about the kingdom of God. The last time we were here, 2 weeks ago in 2 Samuel, we learned about the significance of Jerusalem and its stronghold of Zion and what they mean to us today, which, if you were here, you remember that they mean very little to us today in terms of the physical place of Jerusalem. There's little holy in the Holy Land today. But they are very significant to us when we look at the New Jerusalem and the New Zion in their eternal forms. So if you didn't catch that, too bad, because I haven't posted it online because the recording went out. If you remember, the mic went out halfway through. And I plan to finish up that recording for you and post it, but I haven't done that yet. Been too busy. But that's where we were the last time. And we've been studying Samuel and David and Saul and all those guys for so long that we might not remember what's going on with these Philistines. When we dealt with the Philistines last, they had just handed the greatest defeat to all of Israel in their history. They killed their king, they killed most of the king's heirs, and they occupied great portions of Israel. It was a crushing battle. It was a terrible battle. Remember in 1 Samuel 31, it said this, "Those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." So all through the chapter 1 through 5 of 2 Samuel, all through these events, a period of 7 or 8 years, the Philistines have been occupying Israel. They've been living in their cities. And we know from former occupations, in order to live at peace with the Philistines, Israel was likely having to placate the Philistines and pay tribute to them. It's also likely that they had to submit to arms limitations as they had before. Remember, in the days of Samuel the prophet, the people of Israel were not allowed to have metal tools for fear that they might make weapons. And those farm implements that they did have, they had to go down to Philistines to have them sharpened. So there was arms control. It was highly regulated. It was a subjugated society then, And now in David's day, Philistia is occupying even more of Israel, so it's likely very similar. Having the kingdom fractured during the days of Abner and Ishbosheth was probably very favorable for the Philistines. Remember that Ishbosheth was weak. He was not a threat. He was a weak king, a pushover. And David, the real threat to the Philistines, the ones who they feared and they hated, well, he was only king over one of 12 tribes. So he wasn't a threat against the Philistines. But also remember that in the Philistine mind, and especially in the thinking of King Achish, that they believed David was no longer hostile toward the Philistines in the first place, at least to some degree. After all, David and all his closest warriors were the same guys that were willing to go into battle against King Saul with Israel, against King Saul and all of Israel with the Philistines. If you remember that, David found himself in a dilemma, thinking, man, we're going to have to go and fight our brothers. Well, before now, Israel was divided, they were conquered, infiltrated by all manner of undermining factors. Philistines in the city all through the land, especially up in the north. There were Jebusites in Jerusalem up until 2 weeks ago. Tribes had different kings. There was all manner of division. There was no unity in Israel. There was little strength and there's little threat in a divided people. And so that all changes now. David has come and David has unified Israel. And that leads us to number two, hearing the news. Unified Israel. News travels quickly. Look at verse 17. It says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now here's two bits of news being passed along. You can imagine how the news of unification must have been received by the Philistines. It was, in a sense, a gospel message of sorts, because it declared David is the king, much like we declare that Jesus is the king or Jesus is Lord. It was a presentation of one who was coming as a king. And how they responded to the news would depend upon how they view their relationship with David. Is David really the safe, subjugated, friendly warrior that they had known 8 years ago? Or was he a real threat? On the one hand, they had in years past lost battles to David. They even lost a humiliating defeat of their champion in that duel when David slayed Goliath. Goliath fell, and from then on, David made a sport out of slaying Philistines, right? It was virtually a sport for him. He won a wife by slaying 200 of them and slicing bits off their bodies to bring them as a bride price. So if you think of that side of things, David might be a threat. But on the other hand, we were just reminded that David once worked for King Achish. He was a lucrative raider. He lived in a city supplied to him by the Philistines. He brought wealth to the Philistines and extended their reach and their influence well into the lands of Judea. So perhaps his rise to Israel's throne might be a good thing for the Philistines. David might serve as compliantly as a Philistine puppet government of sorts, a vassal king that keeps Israel subdued. So with these two options together, they consulted, they heard, and they consulted about this unification. But recall back in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel that 4 out of 5 Philistine kings did not fully trust David. Their response to the news then was that they were facing trouble. Nothing good for them would come out of this, and this isn't something that they took lightly. They thought, man, David again. Nothing good is going to come out of this. And isn't that how men evaluate news about God's anointed king? They ask themselves, well, what's in it for me? When God presents a proposition to you about a king coming, we ask, why should I bother with this king anointed by Israel's God? Of course, the answer to that for the Philistines is life-changing no matter how they answer. At this point, Achish must have finally realized what was going on, and he's probably quite humiliated that David's not his buddy and is not faithful to the Philistines. And what these five kings did was they chose not to send a delegation with gifts and congratulations to David. They didn't send offers of compromise and negotiate on land possessions. They didn't send diplomats to forge treaties. Now, these would have been reasonable things to do, but you know how it is when a subjugated people rise up. Their subjugators never respond well. There's always conflict. They chose hostility, and they sent out their armies. You see, it's easy to ignore the fact that David is king when he's only the king of a small tribe in the south, far away from all the occupied cities of the north. It's easy to disregard David when you know that he's pacified, he's humble and small. But when all of a sudden news comes and it speaks of a real warrior, it speaks of one who might actually be a threat to your way of life, all of a sudden he's a bit dangerous and his presence demands a response. News of David's ascendancy is welcome news to some, but to others, it's very troubling, scary. And isn't that what meeting Jesus is like? You know, we hear about Jesus, but one day we meet Jesus. Right, we hear all about Jesus, we think about Jesus, we talk about Jesus, but then there's that one time where it's different. When all of a sudden Jesus confronts you. It's easy to talk about Jesus as one of a thousand religious personalities among men's idols, like we might talk about the ancient river gods of Greece or Zeus or Dionysus or even the various gods of today of the false religions. It's easy to talk about them and not take them seriously, especially the fantastic ones that have, you know, like nine arms and they're blue. It's easy when Jesus has never come near to us. He's just that religious leader of the Christians. He's just a good teacher. He's a historical figure from long ago, a good man. But when news comes to you, and this time there's something different about it deep in your conscience. When news comes to you of the king, and it's this time he stands at the edge of your life, and you pause. When news of the king comes to you, and you don't know if he's going to swoop in and change everything you know, there's a bit of uneasiness. You don't know if he's the legendary king so many people say he is, so you might tremble a bit at that. It might keep you up at night. You don't know if this is just the Jesus you can easily disregard, the Jesus of storybooks and internet memes. But it bugs you. You see, it's different when the king rises before your very eyes and he's close to you. And his closeness seems to you a very possible challenge to your way of life. This is news of a powerful king. And that news must be confronted. What will we do with the news of the king? So can you see in this tale of King David how beautiful the Old Testament types are, how they're so closely linked to the New Testament realities? Even the stories themselves, battle story, seems to weave in and out of Jesus Christ's story. And we can tell both stories at the same time. We can talk about shadow and substance, King David and King Jesus. They can be preached side by side, and I really enjoy that. I hope you do too. For example, there was another story of a king who got anointed to rule over all Israel, and that king was once small and weak. Yet the news of that king had gone out to God's enemies. In Matthew chapter 2, we hear this story. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold," he's a baby, he's the weakest you can imagine, "behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?'" These guys came up to a king, to King Herod, and said, "Oh, we heard there's another king. News came to us, there's a king. Where is he? We'd like to see this king." And when King Herod heard this, he sent out emissaries to find the king, to welcome him, to give over his crown, to give over his throne. He sent out diplomats to work treaties with... No, he didn't. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was troubled. Skipping to verse 13, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, 'Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" Do these two circumstances sound familiar to you? They should. Wicked kings responding to the news of God's anointed king respond by by trying to destroy the king. We should not be surprised in ancient days or in Jesus' own times or in modern times that there is always a great resistance to God's work in the nations. Idolaters like the Philistines hate God. They hate the God of Israel, even though they have been brought low by Him, even though the heavy hand of God has humbled them on more than one occasion. They respond as so many respond to God today. They foolishly stick to their idols. And you remember, the Philistines had the heavy hand of God on them so heavily that they cried out, "Please stop," and they offered worship to Him, and they made gold idols to send to Israel and send the ark back with all this wealth just to get God to leave them alone. They know He's real. They know He exists. They've been under His heavy hand, yet they foolishly stick to their idols because they hate God. David responds a different way to the situation. Number three, David's response to the Philistines. Verse 17b says, "But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold." Now, there's some debate by theologians concerning the terminology and the chronology here. We just talked about Jerusalem, and we talked about how it had a stronghold named Zion. David heard the Philistine armies pitching their tents in this place called the Valley of Rephaim, and it says that he went down to the stronghold. After our last sermon on David's conquest, we might be thinking that he did go to Zion. He went up to the Jebusite stronghold there in the city. But whenever the Bible speaks of going to Zion for protection, it always speaks in terms that are up. It says, "Go up to Zion," because it's the highest point in the city. Zion is elevated. And so people argue about this. It's likely that this first battle with the Philistines takes place at a time when Jerusalem was not quite fortified enough to withstand the might of the Philistines, and David left the city. And you know, I don't know why people argue, because all we have to do is look at other places in the Bible and find clues. If we look in 2 Samuel 23, we find a survey at the end of David's life, a survey of all his mighty men and some of their deeds. And verse 13 has this following information. It says, "And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold." Okay, so he's not in Zion, he's in the caves of Adullam. It's pretty clear that David left Jerusalem. He found refuge in one of the very same places he had fled when Saul was after him. He found safety there. What's going on here is that the writer's economy of words and storytelling might lead us to believe that David was mighty, he was confident in the face of these Philistines, he had just whipped up on the Jebusites, he'd taken his capital city. But the details of the story show us otherwise. David and his men fled Jerusalem. They were probably not able to withstand the entire force of Philistines coming against them, and he hid in caves, because that gave them at least some time to consider next steps. It was the same thing as Jesus' parents fleeing to Egypt when news of a murderous king upset when that news came to them. Flee now, seek divine guidance. Flee now, live another day to fight. That's what's going on here. Other details are important as well. The place name. Right? When the Bible gives us a place name, it usually is important. The Valley of Rephaim means Valley of Giants. To somebody my age, that sounds like one of those old 60s monster movies with Ray Harryhausen and stop-motion creatures in it. You expect Jason and the Argonauts to show up in the Valley of Giants and dinosaurs to come out. But the Valley of Giants, these Rephaim, they were giants. They were the people related to to Goliath. They were larger than average men, men of might, men of stature. They were men of ability. They were feared men. They were formidable. They were threatening. So even the name of the place, the Holy Spirit has providentially made this story filled with stuff that's supposed to give us the idea of very ominous happenings. The Philistines, in all of their might, are like a superpower. David is unprepared. He's hiding in a cave. They've come out for battle in the Valley of Giants. Not looking good here. So the author wants us to understand the situation is much more precarious, much more threatening than the text really seems to communicate if we just read past it quickly. We need to slow down and read to understand. This is a small-time king who's now been elevated to a new and greater position. But he's still a small-time king trying to figure out how to make things work. He hadn't had much time to assemble the army and to coordinate a government and to come up his victory in Jerusalem, to mop up the Jebusite resistance in the hills, and to, at the same time, find enough men to repulse Philistia with confidence. He's still getting his administration together. But he did have time to do exactly what he was supposed to do as God's king. And this is what makes David so great. Read with me verse 19 and 20. David inquired of the Lord. That's what he's supposed to do. David inquired of the Lord. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said, sure. What David did in response to this menace and this precarious situation is recorded here plainly. There's no doubting here. We can read this fast and still understand. It's plain to us because that's what we're to see at the forefront. David inquiring of the Lord first, which is what he was supposed to do. Finally, we say, a king in Israel inquiring of the Lord first. When the Lord fights battles, David doesn't need to have a bunch of soldiers. He doesn't need to have all his weapons in order. He doesn't need skilled troops who know how to march in rank and file just so. God just wants a humble king. You and I all know that when some great and overwhelming news arrives to us, news of terrible magnitude, news of frightful news, news that means our whole lives are about to change drastically, we know what to do. We're Christians. Say we get the news that we or someone that we love has a potentially terminal illness. That's life-changing. Or perhaps we go to work one day like every other day and we walk out an hour later with a box of our stuff and unemployed. Many of us have experienced that. Or your spouse makes the declaration that you never wanted to hear and is gone. Maybe you left grease on at the stove this morning and you get news at church that your house is now a pile of ash. That's pretty life-threatening. You get the point. All these horrible things. We could think of the worst things. That's what you think about. That's life-changing news. To receive such news means that life for you just changed. In those circumstances, we as Christians know what our first response ought to be. We ought to go first to the Lord. We ought to do that first before we act, before we despair, before we do anything else. We should inquire of the Lord. And David shows us this principle yet again because we need to see it over and over and over. The writer is wise and knows that we are like children. We have to be told many times, inquire of the Lord first. That is the duty of anyone who belongs to the Lord, but it is especially the duty of God's king. That is his job. But why should we do that first? Why bow down to God first when there's work to be done, things to be done? We need to do something practical. We need to jump into action. We need to get on the phone and make phone calls. We need to polish up our resume. We need to secure our bank account. Why humble ourselves and waste time praying? Well, you know why. And that's number four. Because God is mighty in power. We serve a mighty God. You see, David is weak at this point. Well, he's not utterly weak. He is the king of all Israel. But, I mean, on the grand scale of things, he just took over a fortified city, but he's unprepared and left it. He's the king over all Israel, but he's in hiding. Men in his position could say, well, I'm the king. I'm the king of all Israel. I'm going to do what I want to do. They could act pridefully when facing the news of a stronger enemy heading our way. He could act like Saul. He could do any number of practical things too. He could say, well, I'm the king. Let's get down to business and roll up his sleeves. And he could send the armies to position themselves in the valley, across the plains, and nobody would find fault with him for that. See how he protects, they would say, assuring one another that David is a warrior. He could gather a meeting of envoys and diplomats and prepare to meet the kings of Philistia and put them together for a peacemaking mission. And the soldiers would sigh and say, What a peacemaker. See how he protects us. He could gather up another practical thing he could do. He could gather up what little royal wealth there was and send it in hiding to a safe house down in the south somewhere in a dusty village no one knows about. And all the women in the marketplace would say, see how practical he is, how he protects our national treasure. There's a lot of practical things you can do in the face of tragedy, but instead, the only practical thing he did was the right thing to do. He fled for the purpose of meeting God. He's buying time and seeking the Lord. He's applying the well-attested principle of Scripture that's found in so many places in the Bible, and we've preached it here so many times, like 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. Therefore, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. David has learned that. David has learned this principle because it says so in the Scriptures over and over. It says in 1 Peter 5, 5, for example, also in James, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Not the practical, the humble. And that itself is a version of Proverbs 3:34. It says, toward scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. This is how God desires His people to operate. Again, the most practical, I've said this before, the most practical advice I can ever give to you as a preacher is to have good doctrine, to have a proper knowledge of God, to rightly understand what He requires of people so that you don't go off and do something silly, something erroneous, something foolish. Humble. Dependent, not trust in the strength of your own hand. Do not trust in your own plans. Do not listen to the practical ways of the world until you have first bowed before God and inquired of Him. And in this way, God will do you well. David has learned it well. God has defeated a giant with a stone and a shepherd. God has defeated the Philistines with a loud noise from heaven. God has delivered the kingdom to the hand of David without David having to do anything to intervene. God will destroy the Philistines here with an unprepared army because God is the power and the might and the glory in Israel. And verse 20 has some details that we need to see. David came to Bethlehem and David met him there and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. The reason David names places is because we're supposed to remember what happened there. We're supposed to remember the might of the Lord. Breaking through, the words in the original tongue are chosen for effect. The power and the might of God are not to be forgotten by the reader. The Lord's breaking through the Philistine ranks like a breaking, rushing flood evokes in our mind's eye a scene of David's army splitting the ranks, bursting through the middle, a frontal assault that divided them and then deluged the enemies with a great rush. If you've ever seen the power of a rush of water, it's immense. It carves rocks and it scours the land clean. I think back in 2008 to Bolivar Peninsula, when the storm surge from Hurricane Ike literally scraped the whole thing down to bare sand. In some areas, there were whole neighborhoods there where the beach, where beach houses had been. The next day, it was just sand. Water that is rushing is very powerful. You can't drive through moving floodwaters more than several inches deep, or it sweeps you off the road, which we see every year. When the floods happened, someone didn't get the memo that they try to cross the bridge of the little tiny little creek near my house. You think, oh, it's just a little bit of water. But what they didn't notice was as you drive toward that creek, the road slightly dips down, very slowly and gradually, and slightly comes back up. And when the water goes over that bridge, that's a mighty rush of water. And invariably, someone gets swept off into the weeds. What we're to see here is we're to envision in this text a power so mighty that it can only be God. It can only be attributed to Him. How does a tiny little army of Israel, maybe 30,000 men if we think back to the Jerusalem battle, How does 30,000 men face the entire military might of Philistia? Which if we go back to 1 Samuel, we realize we're talking about hundreds of thousands. How do they do that if it's not God? Only God can be praised for the victory. And as if to drive the point home again to us, the Philistines come to battle a second time. They regroup, they reinforce themselves. They probably have a greater army than before. Verse 22 and following says, the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of the Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord and said, you shall not go up, go around to their rear, and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. And this next sentence tells us what happened. For then the Lord has gone out before your eyes to strike down the army of the Philistines. Not David's army. The Lord has gone out to strike them down. And David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So you have this picture that the Lord has gone out, defeated the army, they're fleeing, and David's men, all they have to do is chase them down. And they chase this second account is for emphasis. It makes one point very clear. The Lord is present. Not only does it literally say, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, the Lord has gone out before you, but the Lord has made sure to include more carefully chosen words. Notice this, the sound of marching in the tops of trees. If you've been here a long time, you know that where I'm going about sound and the sound of God. A careful student of the Bible, or if you're like me, someone taught it to you and you remember it, and now you see this every time you hear about sound in the Bible, then you know that whenever God shows up as the God of hosts, as the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of power and might, or the Lord at the head of his armies, if God shows up with power and glory to be displayed before men, he comes accompanied by a peculiar sound. Revelation 1:15 says of Jesus the Mighty, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Ezekiel 43 describes it like this. It says, and behold, the glory of God was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Exodus 19:16 tells us of the sound and fury of God's presence upon the mountain. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was a thunder and lightnings and thick clouds on the mountain and very loud trumpet blasts so that all the people in the camp trembled. Psalm 77 describes this sound. It says, your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Daniel in chapter 10 says of the Lord, the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. You've been in a stadium and heard a multitude. It's like an ocean, like waves crashing when everyone speaks at once or cheers. Ezekiel again, in chapter 1, he says this, and when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, like the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And of course, Acts 2. This is not just an Old Testament thing. We find at the day of Pentecost, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, we were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. You see, all the Bible seeks to give us a sense of the sound of God's presence, and it is terrifying. We are not to miss that the sound of God is a tumult, like breaking waters, like standing beneath Niagara Falls. It is like an army on the march, like a hurricane wind that roars. I've told you before, on the night of that hurricane I talked about, Hurricane Ike, it passed over. I stood protected in the alcove of my in-law's house, mesmerized by the fury. And I was so moved, I called out to my family. I said, come and listen. Behold, it's the voice of God. It was just so impressive. That sound, like thousands on the march, combined with thunder, combined with waterfalls, combined with the crashing surf and rolling thunder, all of these describe the very presence of Almighty God in His glory, because they are the closest things we can relate to. And here He is, present like bursting waters. present like the march of an army in the trees, fighting for David, scouring the Philistines off the face of the earth, because David humbled himself first. It was the most practical thing he could do. Makes my hair stand up on my arms. This is what we're to see. It's a simple lesson today. It's reiterated for us again. David calls upon the Lord in humility first, and God shows up and advocates for him and goes before him in power and might. Because God opposes the lofty, but gives grace to the humble. And then, having arrived and laid low the Philistines, we're left with a very powerful contrast. And this forms our last section, the foolishness of resistance. The foolishness of resistance. Please take a special note of verse 21. It's a beautiful irony. It says, "And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away." We've got abandoned idols, speechless hunks of wood and stone lying about, clay figurines and statues carved in the image of created things that are just deaf and dumb. You may as well march into battle praying to your toothbrush. Is there anything more outlandishly foolish than resisting God and trying to put your hope in cheap substitutes? These Philistine Dagons and Baals and Ishtars were picked up by David's men, hauled off either as war trophies or broken up for firewood at their camps that night. Who knows? But what is humiliatingly obvious, if you were a Philistine, is that those idols were powerless to save. John Woodhouse comments on this chapter, and he says, "It is the monumental stupidity of the peoples of the world to oppose, resist, and defy the king on Zion." The more divine way of saying the same thing is what we heard this morning in Psalm 2. It asks rhetorically, why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, our God is not just this happy, friendly, saccharine, sweet Hallmark Channel God who sits in heaven on a cloud. He holds in derision, the Bible says, those who resist Him. And He laughs. Because He could, like the hurricane or like the mighty waters, just scour them off the face of the earth, and there's their idols, firewood. Verse 5 says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When the king shows up and confronts you, and at one time he shows up and confronts you, and it's different than the last time, and you can't just ignore it, listen to what the king says. This has occurred today in Old Testament form, but the New Jerusalem, that is the church, is just like the Old Jerusalem with its fortress Zion. It is not defended from all of the people coming against it. It's not defended from its haters and from men and their practical schemes by our skills and by our wit and our good, powerful budgets and our strength. It is protected by God Almighty Himself. For sure, He uses men, He uses kings and small armies and bands of ill-prepared raiders. He uses moms and dads. He uses buildings with bad plumbing. He uses single women, kids, plagues, blessings, storms, food kitchens, taxi drivers, accountants, whatever. He uses means, and He uses them as He so desires. But the point is, God is mighty and powerful and able to do all the things that He wants to do. He will accomplish all of His will, and His will always comes to pass, and He will be glorified in the saving of sinners through Jesus Christ, and there's not a blessed thing you and I can do about it. It is utterly foolish to continue in rebellion to Almighty God. And you think, man, these Philistines, when are they going to learn? How many times do you have to have the rushing voice of God come upon you and wipe out 95% of your population before you learn? You see, if we listen well with hearts filled with faith, or if we listen skeptically but with a tinge of fear in our hearts, we can both, the believer and the unbeliever, learn something of eternal value. And that is that Jesus Christ is the King anointed by God Almighty. He's the King of Kings. Jesus is God. Jesus is invincible, and you shouldn't resist Him. Yes, Jesus is love. Yes, God is good. Jesus is good. Jesus had children on His lap. He is merciful and gracious, and He loves His own with a selfless love that never abandons us, no matter how we don't measure up to Him, and we are to follow that lead. Yes, He is love. He expects nothing less from us than to do all that stuff and love and be selfless and self. What's the word? Not selfish. Selfless. To our spouses, to our kids, to our church. Goodness and mercy and long-suffering and selflessness and fidelity, all of it unto death. He's that kind of God, and we're to be that way after Him, after His lead. That's true. But it's stories like this that we see today that give us the whole picture of who God is. We see a more complete Jesus. There's more to God than peace and love. We learn in the Bible that He came not to bring peace. He didn't come to bring peace and unity and make the world nice for everybody. He came to divide us. Mother from daughter and son from father, families divided along the lines of who do you say Jesus is? He will divide the sheep from the goats. He will divide the wheat from the chaff. He will divide the fruit from the branches. He will divide the believer from the fool. He is a good and loving God, but there's far more to Him than that. He is the God of immeasurable, unmeasurable terror and wrath. He is perfect in exacting justice. He sows complete destruction with the purest of vengeance. And that's why He says that we can't be vengeful, because only He can do it. And be sure He will. He burns against sin. He melts any who presume to stand against Him. And He's got His eye on His enemies. And that should terrify them. He is my power. He is jealous for His glory. He is invincible in His strength, and He's coming for you. One way or another, you have to face Him. If you refuse the news of His King, and if you refuse to come to with this Jesus, then you won't stand in the day of judgment. You will be inundated under the wrath of a God as great, just like great mountains become sand under the rush of many waters. Now, maybe you aren't sure about all this. Maybe you're pretending this faith thing. Maybe you're just here because of mom and dad, or maybe you're just here because of your spouse, or you're just here because you like some of the people here, or you work for them, or whatever. I mean, I don't know your circumstances as well as you do. But I know that in a crowd this big, sometimes there's one or two that they're not sure, or they don't believe at all, and they're just biding their time. And so if that can happen in a church where we think, well, we've got doctrine, we've got sound doctrine, we've got it, we're all Christians here, then maybe I'm preaching to you today. I hope not. But maybe you say things like, well, I don't believe all this stuff. Maybe you say, well, I don't have any idols. I don't believe in any gods. You mock and you say, well, I don't believe all that nonsense because it's just fairy tales designed to scare children to obey their parents. You mock and you say, well, I'll trust myself. I'll just believe in me. I don't need some God who will kill me if I don't worship Him. Maybe you've got articles and books and smart people who will come to your aid, people with letters after their name. Perhaps you belong to the Skeptic Society and you've got news and articles and books and professors who tell you that all of this news of a king is just invisible silliness. Perhaps they'll say you are worshiping a toothbrush for all practical purposes. Friend, if that's you, and you say you have no idols and no God, let me tell you, you are an idol. And you are your own God. And God destroys idols. You are but a self-worshipper. And in the face of God, you amount to little more than a mute wooden statue lying dead with no power to be carried off and burned. And you know it. Deep down inside, you know it. Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter describes your self-delusion and denial. But you say, oh, you can't justify your religion with your religion. I don't believe you. But read it. If that's you. You say, well, you're reasoning in a circle telling me to read the Bible. You can't use your silly book to prove stuff your book claims. That's reasoning in a circle. But if God is really God, if God is sovereign, if He is who He claims to be, then His book is the very thing you need. His revelation is absolutely trustworthy, and it's the only thing that is. I have nothing else to offer you but His Word. And I challenge you to read it and to face this King. If God's own words don't move you, nothing can. But I'm convinced if God so desires it, that your conscience will testify that this is true, that there is a king, and he is God, and he hates sin, and he has a standard, and you have to face him one way or another. So be warned and tremble. Jesus Christ is God. He is the king. He is the sovereign ruler of all creation. He has a law, which you stand in violation of just by existing. He demands pure worship that you cannot give to Him because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He calls you to submit to His good rule. He says, have faith and believe in me. Believe this news of the King. He says, come to me and make peace with me. Have faith that I have paid the price for your sin. Believe the news of the King. And He promises you that if you will do so, you'll find peace with this warrior. And you will live. And He has every right to demand this of you. Because you are His own handiwork. And He created you either to glorify Him through salvation or to be a demonstration and glorify Him through judgment. And you may say, oh, that's unfair. What kind of God is that? You might still reject this God who made you and expects you to submit to Him and who will destroy you in His anger if you refuse Him. It might anger you that God would be so unfair in your eyes. You may continue to be the fool, wise in your own eyes, laughing at the gospel as if it were a simpleton's fantasy. But I beg you to reconsider. You see, He will fill you with blessing and goodness. You can find peace with Him if you'll receive the news of the King. And rather than do like these Philistines did and continue to war against Him in futility, submit to Him by faith. Psalm 2:12 warned us today of all who would not believe the news. It says, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way. I mean, that's God's words. God wrote that. I didn't write it. It's in the word of just some preacher who wants to sound mean or fiery or to get up and say things that are troubling to people. God says, kiss the Son. The image there is to bow down before the King and kiss His feet. Submit to Him. Kiss the Son or He'll be angry at you and you will perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But praise God, God never gives us that bad news. God never gives us the threat of judgment without giving us the beauty of redemption. He says, blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. I can never get through a Sunday without breaking up, y'all. But that's worthwhile, isn't it? That's worth breaking up over. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. When the King comes, when the news finally strikes you that I have to face Jesus one day, take refuge in Him. Don't war against Him. Don't do that. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, how good You are to us. How wonderful it is to be within the folds of the sheepfold, to be there in the family, to be there in the royal household. How wonderful it is that You had mercy on us and that You saved us from our sin. And now You lead us by still waters. You lay us down and fill our table. Our cup overflows. We have peace with God and therefore peace with our fellow men and women. We have peace with You, Lord, and no longer a sentence of wrath. Thank You, God. Oh, thank You, Lord, for Your grace and mercy. Father, I pray that for those of us and for our friends and our family who do not know You, who refuse to submit to You, to the good King, I pray, Lord, that You would help them to hear. Grant them repentance and faith. For those of us who were there, Lord, help us to be vessels of mercy, bearers of good news. And strengthen us, Lord, that we might be good in Your word, walking in the gladness of salvation. Father, I thank You for the words that sometimes minister to us like a balm. I also thank You, Lord, for those words that sometimes minister to us like a hurricane and frighten us. You are so good to us, Lord, to give us both ends of the thing. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to treasure these words in our heart this week, to ponder them. We thank You, Lord, for Your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.